and chapter 5. The prophecy of Micah and chapter 5. Once again, we would like to extend a very warm welcome to all who come along this evening. If you're here for the first time, we would like to particularly welcome you and trust you can come along another evening. I know we're living in a busy world and you may not be able to come along on every occasion. If you can, you'll find it a great advantage because you'll be able to follow consecutively through the subject. But if you can, the meetings are being recorded and I trust the tapes will be made available to those who want them. The meetings are carrying on for the rest of this week. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday at 7:30. No meeting on Saturday. Again next Sunday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and at 7:30 in the evening. And God willing, we'll be going on into the following week. For ease of remembrance, the two nights on which there are no meetings are Monday and Saturday. Monday is children's meeting night here and elsewhere, and so we don't have a meeting here in the hall. Micah chapter 5 and verse 1. Now gather thyself in truth, O daughter of truth. He hath laid siege against us. Now this is where I want us to notice. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Trust the Lord will bless to us this portion of his word as well as a number of others we're going to be reading together. Now on Lord's Day evening, we spoke on the subject of fulfilled prophecy, the guarantee for the future. Fulfilled prophecy, the guarantee for the future. Lest I forget at the end of the meeting, tomorrow evening, we're going to be speaking on the subject of from grace to glory. From grace to glory, the rapture of the true church. From grace to glory. Now we saw some very thrilling passages of scripture on Sunday evening. We were looking primarily at Old Testament scriptures that foretold in graphic detail of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. For example, in this passage that we have just read together, and in verse 2, we discovered that over 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, it was foretold by the prophet Micah that he would be born in Bethlehem. Secondly, we saw from Isaiah chapter 7, nearly 750 years before Christ came, that he was to be born of a virgin. We saw from Isaiah chapter 35 that when the Messiah came, his Messiahship would be authenticated by the performing of miraculous signs. And so we could go on and on through the Old Testament scriptures, verifying, first of all, that Jesus Christ is the foretold Messiah of the Jews. Secondly, that the Bible is an absolutely reliable record of the mind and will of God. Thirdly, if God is able to foretell great details concerning the first coming of Christ into the world, every one of which was fulfilled with 100% accuracy, then God is equally able to foretell what is to us still future. And all that God has to say about the future from our present perspective, we can be absolutely certain will come to pass. Not only did we see that the prophets foretold the place of the Messiah's birth, and the manner of his birth, his miraculous ministry, but we saw particularly from Psalm 22 and from Isaiah 53 graphic details concerning the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. We saw, for example, in Psalm 22 that the Lord Jesus would cry that cry of utter desolation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Psalm 22 not only tells us the fourth cry of the Lord Jesus on the cross, bearing in mind, of course, that this psalm was written 1,000 years before Christ came, but the very same psalm in the last verse gives us the sixth cry of the Lord Jesus on the cross. It is finished. And then we looked into the body of the psalm, and we saw the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees toward him. We saw that they would pierce his hands and his feet, and we saw that they would cast lots over his garments. There we have tremendous details concerning the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, written 1,000 years before Christ came, the most of which could not have been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus himself. They were actually fulfilled by those that hated him. Those that were the least likely to want to fulfill those scriptures. And yet in their very ignorance of what their prophets thought, they fulfilled the scriptures themselves. Now to me, fulfilled prophecy is one of the most thrilling of all the subjects of the Word of God. Because it tells me that I have planted my feet upon a solid rock. It tells me that this blessed book that I hold in my hand is nothing short of the inspired Word of God that is absolutely to be relied on, accurate in every detail from cover to cover, whatever subject it deals with. It's the Word of God, without error, from first to last. Now I want us to look at the subject tonight of from master race to masterpiece. From master race to masterpiece. The master race is the race of Israel. The masterpiece is the church. Now, I want us to look at verse 1 of Micah chapter 5, please. We'll cut in at the last section of the verse, which says, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now that's a very remarkable statement. And I believe it was fulfilled in two distinct ways. First of all, it was fulfilled literally. Secondly, it was fulfilled symbolically. In Matthew chapter 27, in Luke chapter 22, no need for you all to turn to it. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 64, we read these words. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? Now this is what the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, did to the Lord Jesus. And I understand that the word translated struck could well be translated to beat, and properly it has in mind the beating with rod. That is literally involved in the word that is used. And so it would appear that in a very literal sense, when the Lord Jesus, who is called here in Micah chapter 5, the judge of Israel, they smote him with a rod across the cheek. Micah says, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. That was literally fulfilled by the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Lord Jesus is the judge of Israel. And the day is coming when Israel nationally are going to stand before the Lord Jesus as judge. But in the meanwhile, they judged him, and they smote him with a rod across the cheek. Secondly, I suggested that it was fulfilled symbolically. That is, what I mean by that is that the smiting of the judge of Israel across the cheek symbolized their rejection of their Messiah. It symbolized their rejection of their Messiah. So what Micah chapter 5 and verse 1 is telling us is that when the Messiah comes, he will be rejected by his own people, the Jews. Now that fits in perfectly with what we read in Colossians chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, verse 11, and his own received him not. The Jewish people failed to acknowledge him when he came. And so this was foretold over 700 years before the Lord Jesus came, that when he came, the Jewish people would reject him. Now it seems at first a very strange thing that such a statement in verse 1 should be followed by 2 takes us backward in time to the place of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. It seems strange to speak first of all about when the Lord Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, just a matter of hours before his crucifixion, and then go back in point of time to his birth in Bethlehem. What I want to suggest to you is this, that verse 2 is a parenthesis. And what we actually have in verse 2 is a little word of explanation. Because here Micah starts off with the rejection of the Jewish Messiah. Now he's going to explain just how the Jewish Messiah comes into the world. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now in verse 3 he gets back to his point from which he departed at the end of verse 1. Now when you have a parenthesis, you can take the parenthesis out of the context without spoiling the train of thought. That's true in any statement, whether in English or any other language. So you could quite legitimately take verse 2 out of that context without spoiling the train of thought. So what I want us to do is to read the last clause of verse 1 and then immediately follow on into verse 3. If you'll follow it with me in your Bible. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then shall the remnant of his brethren return unto the children of Israel. There we have a very definite statement in which Micah foretold over 700 years before the birth of Christ, first of all, that when the Messiah came, he would be rejected by his own people, symbolically in his smiting across the cheek with a rod. And in consequence of that, verse 3 says, therefore will he give them up. That speaks of the laying aside of the nation of Israel. Now, here's our main chart here. If you want a copy of this, or one, at least one that's almost identical to this, there are some on the table outside in the foyer. Here we have the timeline. This line here represents time. It begins at the beginning of time. Here's eternity. Begins at the beginning of time and goes right on to the end of time. There we have the eternal future. And so the line in between represents the whole span of time. Now we're not going to go into the details of the whole of the chart. chart actually was designed for other uses. Here we find the point in time when the Messiah came into the world. All the prophecies that we've been quoting up until this point were written during this period of time, prior to the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus, in other words, in the Old Testament. We're living now in this period of time, since the cross. Now, here we have, in Micah chapter 5, a very definite statement that the nation of Israel was going to be temporarily laid aside as a result of them rejecting their Messiah. So that in effect what God does is, we'll presume this is Israel, He takes that nation in whom up until the beginning of the New Testament all His interests were centered, and He lays them aside. Now that is what is clearly taught in Micah chapter 5 and verse 3. Secondly, not only does the verse teach that they were to be laid aside, but the verse goes on to teach that their laying aside was only temporary. See that? It says, therefore will He give them up until. So the laying aside of Israel is only a temporary measure on God's part. Then I want you to see when that laying aside will come to its climax. Therefore will He give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Now this is a figure taken, of course, from the idea of the labor pains of an expectant mother. And it's a figure that is often used in the scriptures to depict the experience of the nation of Israel prior to the second coming of Christ to the earth. It speaks of the travail, the pain, the tribulation that God will bring them through in order that they might be brought to their knees and acknowledge that Jesus is their Messiah. And so it says here, He'll give them up until she which travaileth hath brought forth. In other words, until God's purposes in bringing that nation to repentance are fulfilled. When those purposes are fulfilled, then we see what it says at the end of the verse, then the remnant of His brethren, that is, the Messiah's brethren, were the tribe of Judah. Christ came of the tribe of Judah. It says here, then the remnant of His brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Now I want to add a little word of explanation here. After the death of Solomon, the son of David, the nation of Israel was divided into two factions. There was the southern kingdom, commonly called Judah, which was composed of both Judah and Benjamin. And there was a northern kingdom, which was composed of the other 10 tribes, and is commonly called in the scriptures Ephraim or Israel. And what I believe he is talking about here in verse 3, when he speaks of the children of Israel, is the northern 10 tribes. And so what he is saying here is that when Israel is brought to its knees and made to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is their true Messiah, then this nation that has been divided for thousands of years is going to be reunited. Now, if you want to read further details on that particular subject, you'll find it in Ezekiel 37 as well as elsewhere. Here we have the reuniting of the northern and the southern kingdom. And it's all going to be determined by their acknowledging Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now, with that in mind, can we turn, please, to Zechariah, the last but one book in the Old Testament. to Zechariah chapter 13. Verse 6. Again, remember, this was written over 400 years before Christ came. Verse 6. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hand? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now that very clearly lines up with what we read in Psalm 22. They shall pierce my hands and my feet. And is very clearly a prophecy of the crucifixion, shall I say, the death by crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Even though this prophecy was given before ever crucifixion as a mode of punishment had been invented, yet the Old Testament prophets foretold in Psalm 22 and Zechariah 13 that the Messiah would be put to death by crucifixion. His hands and his feet would be pierced. That's what we have in verse 6. What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. That's the nation of Israel. In other words, he is clearly charging the nation of Israel with his being rejected and crucified. These wounds, he said, I received in the house of my friends. Now look at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd. We'll stop there for a moment. Here we have God himself speaking. And he speaks of the Messiah as his shepherd. Now the Lord Jesus is often spoken of as a shepherd in the scriptures. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He is called elsewhere the great shepherd and the chief shepherd. The Lord Jesus clearly is the shepherd in view here. And God says, Smite the shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, my equal, saith Jehovah of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little one. Here we have then the divine side of the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 6 tells us that he was crucified because of the antagonism of the nation of Israel toward him. Verse 7 gives us the divine side. Why was it when God foreknew that they would so treat him, why was it that God allowed it? For the simple reason that on Calvary's cross, God himself dealt in judgment with the Lord Jesus Christ in order to deal with our sins. All the wonder of the grace of God. He used the greatest act of cruelty and the greatest act of felony to produce salvation for the guilty sons and daughters of men. He used the antagonism of men to provide salvation. Because there upon the cross of Calvary, God's sword smote the Lord Jesus on account of human sin. Now, notice the consequence of it, please, in the latter part of verse 7. He says, Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Now, that's taken up in Matthew 26 and verse 31. It's quoted in connection with the Garden of Gethsemane and the fact that the disciples, when the Lord Jesus was arrested, fled from him. But what I want you to see is that is only a partial fulfillment of this verse. Often, prophecies have a near and a far fulfillment. That was just a partial fulfillment for this reason. When the disciples forsook him and fled, he hadn't been smitten yet. But Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7 says, Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And what I believe the main fulfillment of the prophecy is, in the scattering of the nation of Israel as a result of them rejecting their Messiah. So here we have another scripture that foretells not only that Israel would reject their Messiah, but as a result of them rejecting him, they would be scattered abroad. And until 1948, Israel has not had a national homeland for nearly 2,000 years. We're going to be speaking about that momentous event on another occasion. And then he says, "And I will turn my hand upon the little ones." We find that even the children suffer the consequences of Israel's national rejection of Christ. They said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And in AD 70, Titus the Great marched on the city of Jerusalem, absolutely destroyed it, and thousands upon thousands of Jews, adult and children, were destroyed. Upwards of 1 million Jews were actually slaughtered in AD 70, and the rest were scattered amongst the then known world. Now the question arises, well, since God has laid aside the nation of Israel, what's happening now? Can we turn into the New Testament, please, to the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 11. The Epistle to the Romans and chapter 11. Verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Notice what it says in verse 25. It says, blindness in part is happened to Israel. The first thing I want us to see is that God has judicially blinded the nation of Israel. Because they rejected their Messiah, they have been judicially blinded by God. The Jewish nation are in darkness as far as God is concerned, and nationally they have no concept of the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus. They do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. They are blinded by God. That is a judicial act on God's part because of their rejection of the Messiah. The next thing I want you to notice is, not only have they been judicially blinded, but their blindness is temporary. Their blindness is partial. Blindness in part is happened to Israel. You know, it's wonderful to be able to point to various individuals that we know that are of Jewish stock that are believers in the Lord Jesus. While it is true that the nation of Israel have been judicially blinded, it is equally true that the gospel is offered to the whosoever. It's offered to the Jew first, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, and also to the Gentiles. And there are Jews, though few, that have come to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus. They have acknowledged that the one that was crucified outside Jerusalem's walls was indeed their Messiah. So the blindness is only partial, it is not complete. Thirdly, I want you to see that the blindness is temporary. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until. It is only temporary. Now our verse says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then it goes on and says in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now that doesn't mean that every Jew is going to be saved. It means that Israel nationally is going to be saved in a future day. There are individual Jews getting saved today. But in a future day, Israel is going to be saved nationally. All Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, that's the Messiah, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The day is going to come when the Jewish nation is going to acknowledge that he was wounded for their transgression, he was bruised for their iniquity, and they'll embrace him, they'll receive him as their Messiah and as their Savior, and as a result, nationally, they are going to know salvation. Now, until the fullness. It's a confusing thing in the minds of so many. There is a very definite distinction between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles commence with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar way back in the book of Daniel. And it will come to its completeness when the Lord Jesus comes again in glory. That is the times of the Gentiles. It is a protracted period of time. It's a very large period of time. The fullness of the Gentiles has to do with the last Gentile believer being added to what God is doing in our present era of time. With that in mind, please turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, that is this mystery, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, first of all, I want to explain the use of the word mystery in the New Testament. A mystery in New Testament terms is not something that is very vague and very difficult to understand. That is not a mystery in Bible terms. The word mystery was a word that was coined by the secret societies in Bible days, and it was a word that was used in connection with certain secrets that only the initiated were allowed to be let into. For example, if you put it in modern parlance, we have today the Freemasons. And once you get into the Freemasons, you are let into certain secrets relative to Freemasonry. Then you can go on to another stage of Freemasonry, and you're let into more secrets, and so on, until you get into the innermost precincts of Freemasonry. Well, that sort of thing was practiced in Bible days. These secret societies, they were evil societies, actually. Well, God takes that word that they use, translates our New Testament mystery, and he gives it to us here in connection with the subject. This mystery. Now he explains in verse 5 what he means by a mystery. He says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In other words, he says, this is one of my secrets. You see, there are a lot of mysteries spoken of in the New Testament. This is one of them. One of the secrets that God has kept. He says, it has been kept secret since the foundation of the world. In other words, up until the point in time that Paul writes, this secret has never been revealed. You can look through your Old Testament in vain. You will find absolutely nothing by way of direct prophecy that speaks of this particular subject. It was kept secret from the foundation of the world. But he says, it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. These are the initiated ones. They are let into this secret. And of course, you and I, the believers, at least amongst us now, we are let into the secret too. Now verse 6 tells us what that secret is, what this mystery is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now what's he talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, God's interests were centered in a nation. I'll use the next chart. In the Old Testament, God's interests were centered in the nation of Israel. Now, I've used the book just by way of illustration. Okay? There's no connection between a book and the nation of Israel, unless you're talking about the book of the covenant, but whatever. That's just by way of illustration. In the Old Testament, God's interests were centered in that nation. In the future, when this present age is gone, God is going to take up that nation again. They're going to be restored to himself. They're going to be brought to repentance. They're going to be brought to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and they're going to become the head of all the nations and not the tail as they are at present. Okay? But, during the Old Testament period, there was a secret. That's just giving the idea of a veil or a curtain. As you can see it very clearly. It's difficult. Here we have another book on a shelf. Kept behind this curtain, something that God never revealed in the Old Testament. He kept it secret, okay? But, as a result of Israel rejecting their Messiah, this is the situation that we have today. What God has done is, He has taken that nation of Israel, and he has laid them aside. He's put them up on the shelf, if you like. Israel has been put on the shelf for now. And he has removed the veil. And he's taken down off the other shelf what he's interested in the present period of time. In the New Testament, the church. Previously not made known, but now made known in the New Testament, through his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, it's composed of believing Jews and Gentiles. Our verse 6 says that the Gentiles should be joint heirs and of a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Okay? What it's saying is this. In the Old Testament, God's interests were vested in one nation, as it will be in the future. In the present era of time, Gentiles are being saved as well as Jews. Someone says, well, Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament. That's true. And Gentiles will be saved after the church is gone. That's true. But even though Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament, Israel was still God's special nation. And in the coming ages of time, when Israel is restored and there will be millions of Gentiles saved as well, Israel will still be the predominant nation. But in the church age, the age in which our lot is cast today, God is saving Jews. And God is saving Gentiles. But listen, if there's a Jew here today and you're a Christian, thank God for it. But if you're a Jew and you're a Christian, you don't have any higher place in the church than I have, who am a Gentile. We're blessed on exactly the same level in the church age. We have formed a joint body in Christ. That is called the church. Now I want you to realize, this may be new to one or two of you, The church is not a building. And the church is not an organization. And the church is not a particular denomination. And the church is not the aggregate of all the denominations. There are people in the various denominations that are not in the church. There are people that are not in any denomination, nor in assembly fellowship, and they are in the church. You see, membership in the church is based not on where you go Sunday morning, but upon a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some that go nowhere Sunday morning. That's a pity. But because of their faith in Christ, they are in the true church, the body of Christ. There are others that go to a denominational place, could be some even ostensibly in assembly fellowship, that are not in the church. Because you see, we can only see with our eyes. We can't see down inside your heart. If there has never been a time in your experience when you have received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as your Savior, you are not saved and you are not in the church. Because membership of the true church is based solely upon faith in Christ. Now, to show you another chart here. Here we have past, present, future. The past, of course, represents the Old Testament era. And in the Old Testament, the promises were given to the nation of Israel. Okay? You could go through the Old Testament, you've got promise after promise after promise given to Israel. In the present era of time, those promises have been suspended. Because they have rejected their Messiah, God has held back those promises. They're going to be fulfilled to them. But in the meanwhile, God is doing a new work. He is bringing about the church. Now listen. This wasn't a change in God's plans because God was taken by surprise. Even though we don't read of the church in the Old Testament directly, yet we are told quite clearly in this verse in Ephesians, that God foreknew the church even before the time began. In fact, the church is God's masterpiece. But he never spoke about it in the past. But when Israel rejected their Messiah, God brought the church into being. And so the promises given to the nation of Israel have been suspended. When the church has been complete and God's purposes in this age of time are complete, and the Lord Jesus comes, that's the subject tomorrow evening, then we find that God will begin to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel once again. Now I want to show another chart. I hope this will help you to understand. Here are two clocks. We've only got one hand each. That'll do. Here we have the actual time clock. What that represents is time as it's passing on. It starts off, of course, in the beginning of time. And time is going on continuously. Time stops for no man, as the old expression says. It goes on and on and on. Here we have represented AD 96 or thereabouts. That was when the last book of the Bible was written, the book of the Revelation. God has given no promises since that day. That was the very last book written. Okay? Here we have the prophetic time clock. Okay? Again, it started at the beginning of time. It will close at the end of time. But that clock has been running, and that clock came to this point, AD 70. And in AD 70, God stopped the clock. In AD 70, Micah chapter 5 and verse 3 was fulfilled.
therefore will he give them up. And Zechariah 13 and verse 7 was fulfilled, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. And the prophecy of the Lord Jesus relative to the overthrow of Israel and the complete desecration and overthrow of the temple in Jerusalem was fulfilled when Titus the Great destroyed Jerusalem and Israel was scattered upon the face of the globe. The time clock stopped. Okay? Now I want you to see that that clock will remain stopped until a certain event takes place. It's waiting for this clock to reach a certain point in time. And that point in time is the subject of tomorrow evening, the rapture of the true church coming again to the air of the Lord Jesus. When that clock reaches that point and the church is taken away, then God will begin to move this clock again. And Old Testament and New Testament prophecies relative to the nation of Israel will rapidly begin to be fulfilled. But that's a very important thing. We'll see how important it is on other evenings. Now, can we just, in closing, please look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11. I'm just going to pass over this very quickly. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. Now the expression of circumcision refers to the nation of Israel. Okay? They are called the circumcision, and they call Gentiles the uncircumcision. Verse 12, that at that time, that is prior to the death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, at that time ye were without the Messiah, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that is a statement that is true of Gentile nations prior to the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. They were without the Messiah. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were without hope, without God in the world. Okay? Now verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes, that's an old English word, it means once, ye who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What that verse is saying is this, that barrier that stood between Jews and Gentiles in the Old Testament has been removed by the shedding of the precious blood of Christ. So that now in the church era, God is dealing with Jews and Gentiles and bringing all believing Jews and believing Gentiles into the church. Okay? The barrier has been broken down. Now please, for the sake of time, down to verse, 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. We'll stop there a moment. Here we have the effect of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. Not only are individuals being saved, but he says that he reconciles both, that is both Jews and Gentiles, he reconciles both unto God, not as individual groups of people, but in one body. That body is the church. Believing Jew and believing Gentile are amalgamated in the church, which is the body of Christ. Now verse 17. I want to answer the question, how can I, as an individual, come into the good of all this? Verse 17. And came and preached peace to you that were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Not only did Christ die on Calvary's cross
in order to break that barrier down between Jew and Gentile, and to reconcile Jew and Gentile together to God in one body, but it says he came and preached peace to you that were afar off, that is to us Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, that is the Jews. You see, both needed it. It wasn't that the Jews were all right and we had to be added to them. They needed salvation the same as you and I need salvation. So Christ came and he preached peace to those that were afar off, the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh. That's what we're doing tonight. And particularly at this juncture of time, we're preaching peace. Peace by Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, in verse 1, we read these lovely words. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's someone here in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, we want to impress upon you not only that you're not in the church, but that you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. Because of your sin, and we're all sinners, but because of your sin, you're on your way to hell, and you need a Savior. And Christ died on Calvary's cross, not only to form this wonderful unity called the church, he died on the cross to save your soul, to provide salvation for you. But the only way that you as an individual can come into the benefits of what Christ did on the cross is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As sometimes is said, you must appropriate what Christ has done. What does that big word appropriate mean? Well, a person has the flu, we'll say, and the doctor prescribes some medicine, and you get the medicine, there it is. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to stand and look at it? That's not appropriating it. That's appropriating it when I make it my very own. And that's what you have to do with what Christ did on Calvary's cross. You must recognize and acknowledge that you are a sinner. And that as a sinner you deserve to go to hell. And I would like to very gently say that if you one day find yourself in hell, you'll only get what you deserve. That's right. You'll just get what you deserve. But God doesn't want to give you what you deserve. He wants to give you far more than what you deserve. He wants to give you eternal salvation. You must receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as your Savior. Realize that when he died on the cross, he was dying because of your sin. When he rose again from the dead, he rose to be your Savior. If you'll simply trust him, acknowledge your sin, and trust him as your Savior, the very moment you trust him, you'll pass from death unto life. You'll come into the enjoyment of God's salvation. Now, as was intimated, the next meeting here, tomorrow evening, is at 7:30. Again, on Thursday and Friday at the same time, no meeting Saturday, and all next week except Monday and Saturday, we'll be meeting at 7:30 with the extra meeting on Sunday at 2 o'clock. You're invited cordially to come along. Please come if you possibly can. I am convinced that if you're not saved, this is the most important time in your life you could get saved. And I'll tell you this, you'll never regret it. You'll trust the Savior, you'll never have a moment's regret. Now tomorrow evening, we're going to talk about the next event on God's prophetic calendar. As we were looking at this chart here, it's this event here, the rapture, the coming again of the Lord Jesus to the air, that which will set this other clock in motion once again, when all God's promises to the nation of Israel will begin to know fulfillment. Thank you.
Father, how we thank thee for thy most precious word. What a thrilling book it is for those of us who believe. And the more, our God, we study thy word, the more we come to understand it, the more our faith in it is stimulated. We thank thee, our Father, that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We bless thee, our Father, that our faith has been firmly entrenched in the rock of ages. Oh, Father, we thank thee that heaven and earth will pass away, but thy word will never pass away. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our God, for his willingness to suffer upon the cross, for Israel's salvation, and not only for their salvation, but for our salvation too. We thank thee, our God, for having taught us from thy word that thou didst know long ages before Israel was ever brought into being that when Christ came they would reject him. We thank thee, our God, that already thou didst pre-plan what would take place after Israel was laid aside. Our God, we thank thee that we're living in the best of ages. We thank thee, our God, that those that trust Christ are brought into the best of blessings, form part of the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. Father, we pray, if there's any here tonight and they're still not saved, if some of these things that they've heard have just served to confuse them, we pray, our God, that thou wilt brush aside their confusion and grant that they shall come to the simple realization that Christ died for them and they need to trust him. Lord, save their precious souls. Bless us, we pray. Take us safely home. Bring us back again tomorrow evening. We ask these things, giving thee thanks, in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Number 109 in closing, please. 109. Just like to mention once again, if there are any here tonight and you feel you need help, perhaps some things have confused you, well, we'd only be only too willing to speak to you after the meeting comes to a close. But you must make your needs known. 109 sinners Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. Sing them o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. 109, and the meeting is over.